Morning, Newville.
I am grateful for Tad and Liz. Very, very grateful. Every Sunday. The scripture verses that I'll be reading are not on the back. They're back there part of the way. But if you'll just allow me to read to you, you can listen. The first verses are from Isaiah 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. And from Matthew 4, verses 23 to Matthew 5, 2. Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. Amen.
So maybe you should, could you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, end of 4 and the beginning of 5, this one over here. Matthew, end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5. So significant what's going on here in Matthew. Teresa and I watched a movie the other, I think it was last week ago today, we watched I Am Legend. If you haven't seen that, it's very allegorical, deeply theological. At the end of that movie, and this won't be a spoiler if you haven't seen it, at the end of that movie, one of the most significant lines in that is the hero of the movie who sacrifices himself, he hands a vial of blood, yeah, and this might be the spoiler, but he hands the vial of blood to the girl, and he says, the cure's in the blood. I love that line. And I Am Legend is about it's humanity losing its humanity. A virus attacks the human race, and they become subhuman. And there are only a few people left who really know what genuine humanity is. You see the theology here? And those that are subhuman are trying to destroy the ones that are left that are human. And the battle goes on between them in this movie. It's a fascinating, riveting show. And in that movie, before I talk about that, I'll talk about the Caribbean, because Teresa and I have treated ourselves after 40-some years of marriage. First time we've done this. I've taken my bride to Jamaica for the last 2 years. And first time we were in Jamaica, we discovered that Bob Marley, you know who Bob Marley is? Bob Marley is iconic down there. His picture is everywhere, and he is a singer he's passed away, but he was from Jamaica. And Bob Marley had this idea in his head that he could actually, a great worldview that he had, Bob Marley thought that he could cure hatred in the world and cure the ills of the world by planting something in people's imagination. And that's why it plays in with this movie, because there were those that are called the people that hate. 2 days before Bob Marley was to give a concert about this very thing, 2 days before that, someone comes to his front door and knocks on the door, and he opens it, and they have a loaded gun, and they shoot him 2 days before he's supposed to give this concert. Concert day comes, Bob Marley shows up, walks out on the stage after being shot. This is cited in the movie. And they say to him, well, how did you do this and why did you do it, Bob? And he made this statement. He said, the people that are trying to make this world worse never take a day off. So he said, how can we take a day off. Isn't that true? The people who are trying to make the world worse never do take a day off, do they? How can we then take a day off? And then he says, light up the darkness. Isn't that our mandate as the people of God? Now, I don't know anything about Bob Marley's faith or lack of or profession of. Doesn't matter. Because he was right on there. Light up the darkness. And we cannot, as God's people, take a day off. Because there are many out there who are trying to destroy the world, trying to destroy humanity, trying to bring hate into this nation. We, as God's people, have got to keep steady with our vocation and never lose that. We've got to light up the darkness. Sermon on the Mount. What pivotal statement does Jesus make in this Sermon on the Mount that you've heard so many times? You are what in the world? He said, we're two things, we're salt and light. And to understand the Sermon on the Mount and to understand the Beatitudes, which I hope they grab you and just the Holy Spirit does something wonderful within your life about the beatitudinal cascade. Remember, the Beatitudes are a cascade. That is really important to grasp. The Beatitudes are a stairway, and the bottom stair is poverty of spirit. The top stair then is a peacemaker and being persecuted. And we start at the bottom and we go up. How do you think Jesus knew that? How do you think Jesus had any authority to get up and make this the cornerstone of his preaching, the Beatitudes? Well, let's talk about that. That's why your Bibles are open to Matthew. What did just happen to Jesus before this sermon? Jesus comes up out of the baptismal waters, remember? Something like a dove comes down, he comes up out of the baptismal waters. He's ready to go. He's had the Holy Spirit. Like Paul says, God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Jesus, the Spirit of God descends upon him and he comes out of the baptismal waters. And immediately he goes into what? The wilderness, into the desert. The Spirit leads him there. Oddly, a careful reading of Scripture. The Spirit leads him into this wilderness, and he's hammered by the enemy. He's got a tremendous psychological battle going on while he's being tempted. And the enemy is ever and always doing what to Jesus in the wilderness? What is he trying to get Jesus to do? He's trying to get Jesus to make his faith all about him, wasn't he? He was trying to get Jesus off mission. Does this resonate with you? It does with me so much. Isn't that what the enemy does? He tries to get us off mission and tries to get us that our faith is all about us. And the enemy says to Jesus, make it about material goods. Make it about power. Make it about physical well-being. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Every time he defeats the enemy. This is the backdrop to the Beatitudes. So you understand how Jesus has the authority to say these things to us. You know, the humanity of Jesus does not frighten me. I am not daunted by that one bit. Because if I can't listen to him as a human being who, as Hebrews says, was tempted in every way that I am, then he has nothing to say to me. But the fact that he was and he did, he has a lot to say to me. So he comes out of the wilderness, having been victorious over the enemy. What's the first thing he hears? Yes. His second cousin. The only other guy who knew what this kingdom movement was about, this new subversive. You ever have an idea? Put yourself in Jesus' place. You've got an idea, and only one other person really understands that idea. Only one other person connects with you. And this is a subversive new idea. It's going to fly in the face of traditional Judaism. It's going to also be an affront to Rome. And only one other person connects with you, and that's your cousin, John. In fact, there is some evidence that Jesus was at one time a disciple of John when he was a young boy. And he comes out of the wilderness having defeated the enemy, and the first thing he hears is, John's been arrested. Your support, the guy who was with you, is gone. What does that do to Jesus? What did that create in Jesus? Beatitudes? What do you think would happen to him psychologically, spiritually, and emotionally? What would happen to you? You have someone you rely on, someone you depend on, someone you think will never leave you, someone you think will always be there with you, and you've got a tough job to do with him, and you're dependent on his help, and he's gone. What would it do to you? What did it do to him? Beatitudes? What did it do? Verse 12, chapter 4. Look what Jesus does. Is this not just so human of him? When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdraws, and Matthew knows what he's doing when he writes this. Matthew's writing is dripping with theology. He withdrew. Don't you want to do that? How many times am I tempted, just speaking for myself, when my John is taken from me? You get the analogy? That which I rely on has taken from me. What do you want to do? You want to withdraw, don't you? When he heard that John had been arrested, the first thing Jesus does is he withdraws to Galilee. He goes up to these backwater towns in the northern part, gets away from Judea, gets away from Jerusalem, gets away from the populace, gets away from the pressure of the crowd, and I'm telling you, he starts to rethink this whole thing. What did that create in Jesus? Any ideas? What's the first beatitude? Is this not riveting? How did Jesus know how to teach these beatitudes? He went through them himself. Oh yeah, Jesus had a learning curve. John is arrested. He had just defeated Satan. He's at the top of the beatitudinal ladder. He's ready to go. He comes out, and there's a reason for this in our lives. There's a reason. John's arrested. Poverty of spirit. Do you see this? Poverty of spirit. Starts over again. And he starts his ministry. And that's where it takes us. Look at the end of chapter 4 there. So that we understand the Beatitudes. We understand where Jesus was coming from. We understand the purpose. I know some of you are struggling with things. We had a lot of prayer requests. You're struggling with things. To understand poverty of spirit gives meaning, depth, and theological significance to everything that happens to you. What's the meaning, depth, and theological significance in the life of our Lord and Master that John is going to be taken out of the picture? You lost some things? You want to know why? Look what it does for him, though. Verse 23 at the end of chapter 4. You all there? This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Where the evolution of his ministry begins here. Look what happens. Jesus was going. Now note that carefully. Jesus was going. You want to sequester yourself in your house and wait for the great last day? Me too. Nothing I'd rather do than be happily buried at Black Locust Farm. Go down in my woods, play around, stay sequestered away from the world, and let the world stew in its own juices because they deserve it anyway kind of attitude. You ever have that? Jesus was going. What's our faith for? Where's he going? He's going all over Galilee. Well, I don't need to go to church. I can stay home. Well, not really. Teaching in their synagogues. Our faith has a two-pronged approach to it. Okay? Why do you come here to church? Why do you come to Newville? You come to Newville so that you are ready to face the nits and the dragons tomorrow morning, which I'm going to face in my office tomorrow morning. Does that make sense? Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, Well, what's he teaching? He's preaching, you following along there, verse 23? He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. That's what he's teaching. In the synagogues, he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. What's the good news of the kingdom? What's the good news? Well, he shows us. He shows them. Let's stop making our faith a verbal technique. You know what I mean? And this is where it gets real, and this is where it gets hard. It's easy. You've heard the Christian speak, haven't you? You've heard it. The sound bites, the cliches, the Christian talk. Teresa and I know a couple that, occasionally we get together with them, and they're all about Christianese speak. You know, sometimes that just gets a little tiring. So not only did he teach the good news of the kingdom, he showed what that meant. We have got to back up what we're saying with action. We need to be like Jesus and go. What's he doing? Look how he backs up what he says. Here is the good news of the kingdom. I'm going to talk about it, and then I'm going to palpably and tangibly and concretely demonstrate it to you. Jesus is saying, here's what it is. Here's the good news of the kingdom. God is going to make peace with his creation. God's going to reconcile himself back to his creation that has been estranged. Remember, they're lovers. God and his creation are lovers that have become estranged. Hosea. And God wants to make peace. What's the top of the beatitude in the ladder? Blessed are the peacemakers. Because they're going to be called sons and daughters of God. So he starts to go and, hey, I want to tell you some good news about the kingdom. Here it is. Here's the good news. I'm going to tell you. Now, when I leave the synagogue, I'm going to show you exactly what I'm talking about. The good news of the kingdom is that God is going to reconcile. God's going to bring peace to everything in his creation. And what does peace look like? Well, healing. Healing. In its multifaceted forms. Healing. Not just physical. Look at all the healings that take place. Healing every disease. Remember John, seer on Patmos, when he talks about this? When God finally makes peace with his creation, don't you love that scene where New Jerusalem comes out of the heavenly realm and is now visible? And John says, God's going to make peace with his creation. He's going to wipe away every tear. You think there's some tears here? Chapter 4, he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. And the reason that's going to be happening, John says, is because death, grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist. Jesus is showing us right here, death, grief, crying, and pain no longer exist because the things that cause that are gone because God is going to make peace with his creation. Every sickness among the people, then, verse 24, note carefully and circle the word then. Only then the news about him spread. Why? This is the real deal. Did Jesus, and sidebar, one of my things is non-agenda love. Do you think Jesus had an agenda here? Did Jesus try and get these people to do something after he healed them? Or did he heal them simply because he could do nothing else? That's non-agenda love. We do it because we have to, because we're compelled to, because the Spirit and the love that the Spirit brings into our lives, we can do nothing else. And it was then. You want your message to resonate and spread? Make it more than a verbal technique, because that wears real thin. You've had that tried on you, haven't you? How'd it go? Then the news about him spread, and also about this kingdom message. It spread where? Throughout Syria, to the north. And as a result, look what happens. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various torments. I see patients every day tormented. What do you think they need from me? What do they need from you? You need a track? Well, maybe. What do they need more? What will make the message spread? Healing. Bring healing. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, all those suffering from various torments and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptic, and the paralytic. So Jesus is dealing with organic, psychological, neurological issues. And he healed them, and large crowds as a result followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and even beyond the Jordan, down south into Idumea. This is a massive area. When a patient comes into my office, and some of you are in healthcare, so you're going to get this. There's two conversations going on. And Sandy will plug into this. I hear something, I see something, they hear something, and they see something. And this is what happens here. What I see, someone living a life of partiality. Tim's word doesn't really work there, but a life of subpar existence. I see people sitting out their lives. You know what I mean? Sitting out their lives? So wrapped up in what's going on with them that their relationships unravel and suffer. Their occupations unravel and suffer. So here's what I see. Here's what I see. I see that in them. They're suffering. That's this parallel. They see hope. Hope. But then I see something else. I have to go to another level with them. And you other healthcare workers do too. Then I have to go to a different level while I'm talking to them. And it has to happen rapidly. Then the next thing I have to do is I have to think solution. See, they're here at Hope. I'm here now. I got to think solution. And I got to think, what is the upstream? I'm going to keep talking about that upstream, downstream, because you'll understand the Beatitudes, you'll understand your vocation. While they're telling me their downstream things, I'm thinking upstream. During the history, I'm thinking upstream. What's the solution? What's the real cure for this person? What is the upstream problem that is causing this downstream symptom complex? Why is this person sitting out their life? Here's Jesus. He just did all this. Now look at the fifth chapter and look at 1, 2, 3, for the first five words. Look at that. When he saw the crowds. What did he see in those crowds? Okay? Teresa read, and we just went through what was going on with the crowds. What did he see in the crowds? Think of what I just said. Who's the great physician? Our Lord. Okay? So he's just taking a history. And when Jesus sees the crowds, what does he see? He sees men and women living, I should say existing, in partial lives, doesn't he? That's what he sees first. What do they see? What did these people... He heals them. And so they respond, and they're bringing people to him. What does this crowd see? They see a wholeness of life. Now, watch this. They see a wholeness of life that they never knew existed before. Didn't think it was possible. Why? Here's the problem. Here's the issue. Here's the issue I face. Because that crowd, those people, like us today, tend to regard, note carefully this, tend to regard entropy, decay, and chaos as just normal. Well, that's just the way it is. That's just life. Oh, I have this physical condition, and I guess I just have to live with it. It's just normal. What was missing in them? Teresa read The Darkness People. And I was studying this week, The Darkness People of Isaiah, The Darkness People. Isaiah says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. What's missing? What's the problem? Why do we regard entropy, decay, and chaos as normal? Why do they? Imaginations. When I'm with a patient, one of the hardest things for me to do, and you are with patients too, by the way, one of the hardest things for us to do is to fire their imagination that there is another way to live. You see this? One of the hardest things for me to do is to get that patient to understand and to get into their imagination, into their psyche, that you don't have to live this way. You don't have to experience this every single day. But they become so used to it that they actually try and hold on to it. Can you imagine that? They do. People try and hold on to their illnesses and their infirmities and their disabilities. They hang on to them. They can't imagine there's another way to live, and that's what's going on here. They saw a wholeness of life that they didn't even know existed before, and they start bringing everybody they know to see this because their imaginations were set on fire. There's another way to live. This is the light that has dawned on them. These are the darkness people. When you read Isaiah chapter 9, understand Isaiah's talking about what we just read. Matthew's narrative about Jesus' ministry in the beginning of his ministry is what Isaiah was saying was going to happen. Isaiah wrote that centuries before. And Isaiah says something is coming into the universe, into the creation, that is going to make people see something they had never seen before. A light is going to dawn on them that there's another way to live. And here we see the light. Jesus comes into these darkness people in this valley of need, and they start to see something they couldn't imagine. And that is the difference. Can you imagine? You know what they saw? They saw God's future rushing forward to meet them in the presence, in the present. They saw the future that God has planned rushing forward to meet them in the present. Jesus say, as you think, so will you be. Can we as God's people think, out-imagine, can we out-imagine the world? You know what I mean? Because you're with people every day that regard entropy, decay, and chaos as normal, and eventual complete death, normal. And we have to out-imagine them. That's what Jesus did here. He out-imagined them. He brought God's future into the present in their lives. And how did God bring Here, theological note. How did God bring his future into concrete tangibility in the lives of these people? How did he do it? How did these people know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is so for them? God is for every part of them, every part of you. God is for every part of you, every pain, every worry, every crisis in your life. God is so for you. How did he demonstrate that to these darkness people? How do you do it? Jesus was going through a man and through the actions of a man in whom the Holy Spirit had brought the Beatitudes to life. Great. How can Jesus teach these Beatitudes? He went through them. Can you imagine that with me? What else did Jesus see? Here, the physician. What then he saw the problem. Then what do I say? I see, I have to go into. What do I have to think about? Solution. Cause. Solution. Here's what else Jesus thought. Jesus thought Isaiah 59:15. Jesus thought this. And God says, Isaiah quotes God saying this. And he's saying this to the church, by the way. God saw that there was no justice and he was offended. Do you think Jesus is offended when he sees this going on? You think he's a little offended at the injustice going on here? You know why he's offended? Finish that verse up in Isaiah. There was no man. God is offended, and he says, Isaiah says, God was amazed that there was no man interceding in the injustice. That's what Jesus sees here. He sees the valley of need. He sees the injustice. He's offended. Why is he offended? Where are you? Men and women of God, where are you? Oh, this is social ministry, Tim. You're darn right it is. Because Jesus had a very social ministry. That's a cop-out, by the way. That's such a complete cop-out to talk about social ministry. That is such a let-me-off-the-hook kind of statement. If our regeneration is for one thing, it's to bring God's future into the lives of men and women right now. Light up the darkness. So what does he do? How does Jesus respond to this? Long, yes, Nathan, this is a very long introduction to the Beatitudes. But you've got to understand how Jesus comes to these beatitudinal characteristics. So what does he do? When he sees, well, the real problem, he sees the downstream valley of need, but he knows the real problem is upstream. Where's the men and women of God interceding? Because he knows that's the world's real cure. So he turns around, leaves the valley of need, goes up on a mountain. Jesus, where are you going? Sits down. And note carefully, chapter 5, verse 1, who is Matthew designating as disciples? That's right, Nathan. Now, you understand? You want to know why I've got this thing going on here? The caution tape? Right here. Disciples are not those who hang back from his teaching. You're a disciple, according to Matthew, if you're willing to climb the mountain with him. If you're willing to go together and sit at his feet and be taught, you're a disciple. I can imagine that Jesus, here's the valley of need down below him, okay? The crowds from everywhere. Jesus is up on the mountain, let's say this mountain right here, this hill. And I imagine he says to those disciples that climbed with him, and here's what I want to say to you. Here's the Holy Spirit's message to you today, Dan. Ask for the Spirit's leading. Here's the Spirit's message to God's people today. And he points down to the valley of need, Tim's interpretation, paraphrase. And he points down there and he says, you want to enter that and be effective? You want to do that? Then you have got to. yield to the Holy Spirit's regenerative force in your life, because that will be the impulsion that you will need to be effective in that valley of need. You want to affect the darkness, people? You want to be the light that dawns? Jesus says, this is it. At a time like this, Jesus, you're going to stop and teach? There's a real need going on down here. Hey, he had just lost John the Baptist. He knew that this whole kingdom movement could come to a screeching halt unless he gets an organic grassroots movement behind him. Upstream. Regenerated lives. What's the first beatitude? And what is a beatitude? A beatitude means you're blessed by God. What's the first beatitude that he sits down and teaches them? Someone left the church last week and asked me a particular question about this particular beatitude. And I want to tell you that the Holy Spirit used that. And this message today sprang from that question. Here's the question. You know what poverty of spirit is, right? You been there? You know, I've been there like a couple hundred times. You got nowhere to go. You got nothing. Your back's against the wall. I tell my proteges, my mentees, these young men with heads full of mush that I'm training, I say to them, you want to be a man of God? Here is the definition of a man of God. When you have no resources, when you have nowhere to go, when your back is to the wall, that you turn to him. That's a man of God. Being a man of God does not mean you got it all together and you do everything right. Being a man of God is you're at the end of yourself and you turn to him. You ever had poverty of spirit? Poverty of spirit is an acknowledgement to God that you failed. And you did everything wrong. And you're in a mess and you got no way out. You can't muster up poverty of spirit. It will happen to you. Here's my question for God, though. If I'm to help these people with partial lives, and you are too, well, boy, I understood poverty of spirit so well. After that question, shouldn't I have a life that isn't partial? Shouldn't I have everything going for me? You ever bargain with God that way? I remember when my son was ill. I said, I advised God, you know, it never really works for me. I keep doing it. I bargained with God. I said, you know, here's what would be wonderful, God. This will work. Now, God, heal him. We can then march out triumphantly and we win. And think of the testimony that would be to your power. How can I deal with the partial in others' lives if I'm being, and right now I am, I'm telling you, the last year I've been multiply overwhelmed. Multiply overwhelmed with partial. So why doesn't God give me victory? Why does God let me get burned out? Well, if I'm burned out, I can't help anybody. If I got problems, I can't help anybody, right? So God, fix my deal, and then I'll be more equipped to help these people. Does that not make eminent sense? And Jesus comes out of the temptation, and immediately John is arrested. Make more sense, wouldn't it, that Jesus is bolstered by John, that they get together and they team up and they really go after this kingdom message? Many, many mornings here in this sanctuary early, Teresa and I come down here early, and many mornings of late, I have said to God, in my honesty, I have nothing. You know what happens on those days? You know what that creates in me? What's it creating you? Why? Why? God, do I have partial things to deal with? Why do you have partial things to deal with? Because it takes me to poverty of spirit. And I hate it. And you know what it does, though? What does Jesus say is the blessing attached to poverty of spirit? What is it? The kingdom of heaven is yours. What happens when I have poverty of spirit, when you have poverty of spirit, wrought by the Spirit's work in your life, when things don't go your way? The power of the kingdom is unleashed. Let's get a hold of that. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. On those days that I have said, and you can't fake it with God. You know, David said, a contrite and honest spirit you will not ignore in the 32nd Psalm. You can't fake it with God, and I can act like I've got it all together, and I can fool you. I've got it all together. Everything's going great for me. God will have none of that. And the things that I'm multiply overwhelmed with presently, and you are too, if you're honest, have a theological depth and purpose, and that is to put you in a state of being burned out, being at the end of yourself, being helpless, having no energy, having nothing in yourself to give. And when you get there, the Spirit and the kingdom and that power are unleashed in the valley of need. Isaiah says he didn't do anything wrong, speaking of Jesus. He didn't speak any evil. And yet, the Lord was pleased to crush him and to make him sick with pain. And Isaiah goes on to say, as a result, out of his anguish, he saw many come into the kingdom. Talked about the messenger. We end with this, Malachi 3:1. The messenger comes and he will clear the way before me so that the Lord you seek will suddenly then come and return to his temple. You know what the messenger has to clear out of our lives, number one, first thing, before the Lord can return and work in his temple, your body? Our self-sufficiency. Our pride. Our arrogance. Our I can do it on my own attitude. You know, when I first took this ministry over, wow. When I first took over this church, I had the idea that I could do this. Self-sufficiency. I don't recommend you get there, because you know what? God will make sure you don't stay there. Unleashes the power of the kingdom in the valley of need. Poverty of spirit. Let's pray. Lord and Master, bless these words. Bless us with your spirit. Amen.